Look, if I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to read together from verse 1 through to the end of verse 16. And then we'll work our way through that portion this morning. Romans chapter 11 and reading from verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious or jealous. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so too are the branches. Just so far in God's Word this morning. And we come today to commence our study of God's Word in Romans chapter 11. And it's a section in which Paul reveals what he calls in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of Christ. A mystery which was previously hidden, but which now has been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And so although we will start looking at Romans 11 today, there's a very strong parallel between Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 and 3. And so I've taken my title for today's sermon from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. So let's bring that up. There's the title, The Mystery of Christ and His Gospel. And let's just read those three verses from Ephesians 3. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery of Christ, is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so it's this mystery of Christ, which Paul reveals in Ephesians, which he now comes to address in the whole of Romans chapter 11. We're not going to be able to get to all of that this morning, but this heading, in a sense, will cover us for the next couple of weeks. And so we've had 2 weeks of leave in between. Let me just recap briefly that we looked about 4 weeks ago at Romans chapter 9, under that heading of God's sovereign choice in election. It was a chapter which was all about the salvation of people from God's perspective. We saw that God has sovereignly chosen a group of people to be saved. A group which we saw was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. A group whom God calls the children of the promise. the true offspring of Abraham, those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Abraham did. So that was salvation from God's perspective. Then last time, 3 weeks ago, we looked in chapter 10 to consider the same topic of salvation, but this time from our human perspective. To see that, yes, while chapter 9 tells us that God is perfectly sovereign in our salvation, nevertheless, from our perspective, man has the responsibility to believe. And the reason Paul told us why the majority of Jews are not being saved is because they have chosen to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Paul's point in chapter 10 is that salvation has been faithfully proclaimed to the Jewish people. The gospel is accessible to them. They've been given the opportunity to respond, but their hearts are set in rebellion and unbelief. And that is why they are not saved. And Paul ends chapter 10 by quoting from the Old Testament prophets to show that God's word has never failed. He's defending the word of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, all the way from chapter 9 through to chapter 10, and will continue to do that in chapter 11. And he says that God's word has never failed because Isaiah prophesied that the Gentiles would trust in Christ as their cornerstone and be saved, and many Jews would stumble over Christ as a rock of offense in their disobedience and unbelief. So that brings us then to where we got at the end of chapter 10. And the obvious question then, which Paul comes now to answer in chapter 11, is this. Has God rejected his people? Let me just bring that question up. That's the key question that he's going to look at in the first part of chapter 11. Has God rejected Israel? Has God turned his back on Israel as a nation? Is God finished with Israel forever? And has the church now replaced Israel as God's chosen people? Now, there are three possible ways that we can answer this question this morning. On the one side, we have those who hold to what we call replacement theology. Replacement theology says that God is indeed finished with Israel. They've rejected Christ, they've turned their back on their Messiah, and so God is done with the Jews, and the gospel has now gone to the Gentile nations, and so the church, which is made up primarily and mostly of Gentiles, has now replaced Israel in the purposes of God. That's one answer to has God rejected his people. And so obviously this group, the replacement theology group, would see very little spiritual significance in the ethnic identity of Jews today. No more than the ethnic identity of Zulus or Xhosa or Afrikaans or British or American. They're all their own ethnic groups and none has any special spiritual significance. And so this group would offer little or no support for the modern day state of Israel from a biblical perspective. But then on the other extreme, we have what we call Christian Zionists, those who believe that the nation of Israel remains God's chosen people and that God's ultimate plans and purposes will still be fulfilled in and through Israel as a nation. Christian Zionists believe that all of the Old Testament promises given by God to Israel are only for Israel. They're not for the church. You and I can't read the Old Testament and claim any promises for ourselves because we are not ethnic Jews. The promises are for Israel, and God will ultimately fulfill those promises and any remaining prophecies, he will fulfill them to national Israel in a literal and a physical way at some point in the future. So for many Christian Zionists, the church then is a kind of parenthesis. We are plan B of God. Plan A was the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ, so now we plan B. God's busy with his plans amongst us. And once all the elect Gentiles are saved, then this group would teach that the church will be raptured and Jesus will come to earth and he will then fulfill all the Old Testament promises and prophecies to Israel, in Israel, and for Israel. And so this group, you can understand, would then be a major supporter of Israel politically, financially, and militarily. And they would see great value, generally speaking, in projects like the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, as opposed to Tel Aviv. They are the ones behind the financing and the plans to rebuild the third temple in Jerusalem, and would be looking forward to the re-establishment of the priestly and the sacrificial system. Now, I said there were three possible ways to answer this question, as to, has God rejected his people? And I would like to propose to you today that Paul's answer steers directly in between these two groups that I've just mentioned. As much as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that was his calling, I don't believe that Paul held to replacement theology, as some Christians believe. And as much as Paul was a Jew of Jew, a child of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had a great burden for his Jewish people to be saved, I don't believe that Paul was the father of Christian Zionism. And so let me try to present to you what I understand Paul is saying as he answers this question today. Because typically when this question is asked today, you find people only in these two camps. They tend to gravitate to these two camps. And I would like to hopefully show you this morning that Paul's answer sits very much in the middle. And so in the first place then this morning, I want us to see that God has never rejected his elect remnant. And that's verses 1 to 10. What Paul says in verses 1 to 10 effectively rejects both replacement theology and he rejects Christian Zionism. Now let's see how he does this. Verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Yes or no? Well, Paul's not going to go for that. He says, by no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And at this point, the Christian Zionists are saying, yes, Paul, you tell them. Jews are still God's chosen people. But then he proceeds in verse 2 and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, where have we heard that before? Back in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, where Paul was describing the church. Turn back with me to chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Now, so this wonderful section on the future glory of the church. We spend quite a lot of time in this. Look at what he says in verse 28, writing to the church. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, there's that word again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's a description of salvation. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, in time he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You might recall that we called this the golden chain of salvation. Now coming back to chapter 11 then, Paul is not speaking in chapter 11 primarily to the church. He's speaking about Israel. And what is he's speaking to the church, but he's speaking about Israel. What does he mean then when he says that God has not rejected those whom he foreknew? Well, he means exactly the same thing as he meant when he spoke about God's foreknowing in chapter 8. And since we didn't spend much time looking at that word in particular in chapter 8, I've had some feedback to say, please, will you spend more time on that word? But I'd moved on from chapter 8. Well, it's come up again. And so we're going to pause here today to try and understand what Paul is saying to us about God's foreknowing people. So here in verse 1, Paul firstly uses himself as proof that God has not rejected all Jews. Because he says, I myself am a Jew. And Paul, if you know anything about Paul's story, he was a Jew who had rejected Christ. He's not a special Jew who was raised by Christian parents, because that didn't exist yet. No, Paul was raised a Jew. He was raised to hate the things of Christ. He then became a leader of that hatred against Christ, and he actually persecuted the church. And yet we know that Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, shone his light of saving grace into Paul's stubborn and rebellious Jewish heart. And Paul says in verse 2 that this is because he was foreknown by God. Now, before we look at this word in its biblical context, let's first start by looking at what the word itself means. Let's go to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. That's a Greek English dictionary of the New Testament, which says that the Greek word here, prognosko, means to choose beforehand or to select in advance. To choose beforehand or to select in advance. So let's just plug that into verse 11. Paul says that God has not rejected his people whom he chose beforehand or selected in advance. Another biblical dictionary, the Lexham Biblical Sense Dictionary, says that to foreknow as a verb, as we have it here, means to befriend or to be acquainted with someone in a familiar way ahead of time before the meeting. Now think about that on a human level. How can I get to know you? Forget technology and Skype and emails and WhatsApps. How is it possible for a human to get to know someone in a familiar and intimate way ahead of time? Well, it's not really possible. We have to meet for that to happen. But it's possible for God. And so the dictionary goes on. It implies an exclusivity of choice relative to those not befriended. So we start with what that Greek word means, and then we look at how it's used in the context of the scriptures. Now, there are some Christians who say that when Paul uses the word foreknew, here as well as in Romans 8, it's referring to God looking down the corridors of time, seeing who in the future would choose to believe in Jesus, and then God sets his love on that person, his election of that person to be saved. Firstly, what I want you to see is that both in Romans 8, as well as here in Romans 11, as well as in the only other reference to this verb, foreknow, which is 1 Peter 1 verse 20, the word foreknow is an active verb. In each case, the subject of the verb is God, and the objects of the foreknowing, the objects of the verb are people, not facts about people. It's an actual verb of which the object of the verb is a person. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 is of particular importance for us to consider here, because it speaks about God's foreknowing Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that cannot refer to God looking down the corridors of time to see Jesus and how he would respond and what he would do, and then God setting his love upon Jesus or setting Jesus apart to accomplish his purposes. No one would ever say that about the verb foreknow when it applies to Jesus. No, what it means is that God foreknew, foreloved, forechose Jesus Christ, set him apart before the foundation of the world in order to be the Savior of the world. So foreknowing then is an active verb in which God chooses to know someone in a special way beforehand, from before the foundations of the earth. So then we need to say, well, what does the word know mean? Because we're looking at foreknowing. What does the word to know mean when speaking of relationships? And what we find is, as we look at the scriptures, the word to know, both in the Old Testament and the New, speaks of an intimate relationship and not simply a factual knowledge about a person or the existence of a person. Let's start, if you want to take notes, just a couple of references. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. In Genesis 4, verse 1, we read this. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. Okay, so there's something more going on here than Adam just knowing about Eve somewhere in the jungle. All right? He knew Eve. He knew Eve in an intimate way, because the result of that knowing produced a child. We see this exact same idea transferred to God's knowing of his people Israel in Amos chapter 3. God says of Israel, who were rebellious at the time, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, God knew all the families of the earth, generally speaking. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But this is a reference to an intimate, special relationship with the people of Israel. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, yes, we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the word used in Hebrew that I've just made reference to in these two Old Testament verses is the Hebrew word yada. But the Greek word we're studying in the New Testament is the Greek word ginosko. So how can you go to the Old Testament to define what that word to know means when Greek and Hebrew are different languages? Well, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, now this was 200 years before the time of Christ, before the New Testament came into being, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. And the word used by the translators to convey this intimate personal knowledge of God and his people, of two people knowing each other, they translated yada into gnosko. The word we find in our New Testament references. So when we come to the New Testament and the authors are writing the New Testament and they use gnosko, they are using it with the full import of the Hebrew meaning yada, to know intimately. And so we find in John chapter 1, we see how John describes the rejection of Jesus by the world and the rejection of Jesus by the Jews as the not knowing of Jesus. John 1 verse 9 to 11. True light, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He, that is Jesus, was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They did not gnosko him. Now they knew who Jesus was. They knew lots about Jesus, but they did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They had a knowledge of him, but they did not know him in that intimate way. Then Jesus, speaking of his own relationship to God the Father, says to the Jews, now the Jews grew up knowing God, knowing definitely about God, so-called worshipping God. But what does Jesus say to the Jews of his day? John 8:55. "You have not known the Father. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Jesus says, "I'm in an intimate relationship with the Father. You don't know him." What about then the Christian's relationship with Christ, or our human relationship with Christ? Jesus, as he speaks about the end times, the judgment day, in Matthew 7 verse 22, he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do mighty works in your name?'" And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Of course, Jesus knows every person who will stand before him on that judgment day in the sense of knowing who they are. He made them. He knows everything about their lives. But he says that for many, he did not know them in this personal, intimate, and saving way. So then, as we come to these references then in the New Testament to God, foreknowing, prognosko, knowing in advance a people, the use of the language of Scripture seems clear that it's not referring to a prior knowledge about the person, or even a general prior knowledge as to the identity of the person, but it's referring to God knowing them intimately, relationally, choosing to set his love upon that person from before the foundation of the world. Now let's put the grammar aside, and I'm sorry if you found that a bit heavy. But Our approach to handling the scriptures is the literal, historical, grammatical method to interpretation. In other words, we look at what the words literally mean at face value. That's where we started with the dictionary definitions. We look at the words in the historical context. We don't just pluck the words out and say, well, they mean this today, therefore they meant that in the Bible. So it's the literal, historical, grammatical method. Then the words form sentences, and we need to look at the grammar, and we need to look at verbs, and we need to look at who's the object of the verb. Is it a fact or is it a person? And so we've done that. But just practically following Paul's example here in Romans 11, if there was ever an example to show us that God's foreknowing in Romans 11 does not mean that simply God looks into the future and knows who will choose him, the best example to show that that's not the case is Paul himself. The very person writing these words. Why do I say that? Well, read Acts chapter 9. Read the story of Paul's conversion, and you will see that it has nothing to do with Paul choosing Christ, but it has everything to do with Christ choosing Paul. Why Paul? Why this hardened persecutor of the church? Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to just zap Paul on the road to Damascus and cloud of dust and it's over? No more persecution. Why does Jesus choose Paul? Was it because God looked down the corridors of time and saw a man who would believe in him? Absolutely not. Paul hated Jesus and was actively persecuting and putting in prison and killing anyone who had anything to do with Jesus. Paul's conversion account in Acts 9 tells us why it was Paul that was converted on that road to Damascus. God chose to set his love on Paul. Can I show you that? Acts 9 verse 15. You've got Ananias. God says to Ananias, I want you to go and, you know, minister to Paul. And Ananias says, no, I've heard about this guy. He, you know, this is all a plot to just kill and prison. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen. That same word, elected. It's the same Greek word. He is a chosen, elected instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God chose Paul on that road to Damascus. Later, in Paul's own retelling of his conversion experience, he says something quite interesting in Acts 22 verse 9, that those with him, they saw a light, they heard a noise, but they did not understand the voice of Jesus. Now that is profound. He has this encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and only Paul understands the words of Jesus. For the rest, it's just a loud noise. Now, I'm camping here today because we cannot separate what Paul writes here in Romans 8 and Romans 11 and the actual words that he uses from his own conversion experience. He was a hater of Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet Jesus arrested him in his tracks, shone the light of salvation into his heart, set him apart as his chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so after that brief detour, both grammatically and into Paul's history, return with me to Romans 11. And listen to Paul's answer to this question, has God rejected his people Israel? And he says in verse 1, by no means, because I am a Jew and I'm saved. Paul sees his own salvation as God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. But why then are not all the Jews saved? Why did those other Jews with Paul on the road to Damascus, why did they not even hear the voice of Jesus audibly, understandably? Why was it withheld from them and not Paul? Well, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul is using his own salvation as the evidence that God has not rejected his people in terms of everyone. But his own salvation, as we've just seen, has got nothing to do with God foreseeing faith in Paul, but had everything to do with God determining to set his saving love and grace upon Paul, even when Paul was hardened in his determination to reject Jesus. And so the next objection might well be, as Paul anticipated, well, Paul, you're just an isolated random case. Surely the conversion of one Jew does not reveal that God is faithful to all his promises to Israel. Because as we look around us, the Jews are rejecting Christ. So using your cell phone as example doesn't carry water. And so Paul goes on to explain that his conversion is not a random isolated case. It's actually the way God has always been working with his people. Let's read on from verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Now, just pause there. What is this about? This is about that account with Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, the prophet of Baal scenario, calling down fire. Let's see who the true God is. And we know that story. And the prophets of Baal, their efforts are futile. And then Elijah prays and fire falls and the prophets of Baal are killed. And Queen Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. I mean, after that incredible high on the mountain, and he just hits rock bottom, and he runs off into the wilderness, and he's in such despair, he wishes he could die. Notice what Paul says, how Elijah appeals to God against Israel, against his own nation, in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Who's the they? It's Israel. Lord, there's not a single believer in the whole of Israel. I'm the only one left. What is God's reply to him? Oh, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God reveals something to Elijah which he had no knowledge of on a human level. At a time when he thought, when it looked to him like the whole nation had rejected Yahweh and he alone was the last believer, God replies and says, no, no, there are also other believers. He doesn't say that. He says, I have kept for myself a chosen remnant of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now follow Paul's logic because it's tight here. So too, verse 5, so too. In the same way, at the present time, it appears that there are no believers in the Jewish nation. It appears that God has rejected Israel. But Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. And it's chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. He's dealt with that in the past. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So what then? Israel, he says, failed to obtain what it was seeking because he told us previously that they were seeking it through the law. Who obtained it? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You see how Paul's answer here goes all the way back to chapter 9, verse 6. It's a key verse. Please underline it in your Bibles. It's a key to understanding the whole of 9, 10, 11. Chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says it's not as though the word of God has failed to Israel. This whole section is really targeted at Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the children of are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So too then here in verse 7 we see that Paul says the same thing. Ethnic Israel, national Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. And the context here is specifically referring now to the elect within Israel. Those Jews whom God kept for himself, chosen by grace, those are the ones who believed in God and thus obtained a salvation according to the promises of God, and therefore God's has not failed in his promises. He's a faithful God. So what Paul went on to explain in chapter 10. So the whole Old Testament was this pathway pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus arrived in the middle of the path, and he's going to pick up on this cornerstone, this massive cornerstone, instead of the Jews finding their salvation in him, they stumbled over him as a rock of offense, as they continue to do today. So what does Paul say then to the rest of the Jews who did not believe, those who are not part of this elect remnant? Well, he says at the end of verse 7 that the rest were hardened. And he's already told us this in back in chapter 9, verse 18. And I've had many mails and emails and phone calls and people wanting to talk about the fact that, you know, is that not just an anomaly with Pharaoh? Well, Paul's saying here, no. Every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is hardened. So I want us to see then how Paul's answer navigates down the middle between replacement theology, I've got my sides right, replacement theology and Christian Zionism. And this is crucial for us today because people are going to ask you, has God rejected Israel? What's your view on Israel? Do you support the Jews? Should South African government send military equipment over to help them? These are very contemporary questions, but they're no more contemporary than they were to Paul in his time. When asked at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, if God has rejected his people Israel, you've got a whole bunch of Jewish people looking into his answer. And Paul does not say, yes, he has replaced Israel with the church. He does not say that. But he also does not say, no, God has not rejected Israel because they're his chosen people. His answer is very clear. God has not rejected those within Israel whom he foreknew. Those whom he set his love on before the foundation of the world. Those whom he has kept for himself. God has never rejected and will never reject his elect remnant. Those whom he has chosen, whom he has kept, whom he has saved by grace. The rest of Israel, however, God has rejected. He has hardened them in their unbelief. And Paul knows in his time that this was not going to be popular. Paul said, God's only saved some Jews whom he foreknew and the rest he hardened. He's not going to be a popular preacher. So what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament. Look at verse 8, but we'll read from verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David, great King David, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. I know this is not easy. And I wish I had all the answers to tie up all the neat boxes that fit into our theological frameworks. But this is what the Word of God says. And Paul knew that what he had said in verses 1 to 7 would not just go down well with the church in Rome. And so he backed it up with Scripture. That's all we can do this morning is submit ourselves to the text of Scripture. But this does lead to another question then. All right, Paul, if God has elected some in Israel to be saved and he's rejected the rest of Israel, the majority, is this rejection, is this hardening permanent? Is it forever, Paul? So the second place I want us to see, and we're going to stop with point two here this morning, and I'll be more brief here. God has not finally rejected the rebellious rest. He has not finally and fully rejected the rebellious rest. There is even grace here. And we won't be able to fully see what the future of Israel is today. We're going to get to that in 2 weeks' time, in verses 25 to 32. But Paul is adamant that although God has rejected and hardened the majority of Jews in the present, he has not finally rejected them. Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the word fall here really means to experience destruction. By no means. Rather, through their trespass. Now notice the link. Did they stumble over Christ in order that they might fall? He's saying their stumbling in unbelief is a trespass. They've sinned against God in their unbelief. Rather, their stumbling, their trespass, through that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous, or envious, the NIV says. Now, if their trespass, if their stumbling in unbelief means riches for the world, and if their failure to believe means riches for the Gentiles, here it comes, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In verse 11, Paul is calling the current rejection of the Jews a stumbling, but he's confident that that stumbling is not a final condition of falling. And we have to be careful here. Paul is clearly referring to the Jews corporately as a nation. And he says, generally speaking, the Jewish nation then and still today has stumbled over Christ. And we know that every individual Jew who dies without trusting in Christ, as every individual Gentile who dies without trusting in Christ, will spend eternity under the condemnation of God. Romans 2, 3, and 4 made that abundantly clear. But speaking now of this hardening, this supernatural hardening and rejection of God as he hardens the rest in ethnic Israel, he says to us that their stumbling is not a permanent condition, but one which at some point will be reversed. We'll come back next week to verses 14 to 22, where Paul speaks about the people of God being grafted into the vine like branches. The unbelieving branches are chopped off and the believing branches are grafted in. But let me just take you to the other side of that. Look down at verse 23. Here's the evidence that this hardening and unbelief of the Jews is not permanent. Because he says in verse 23, and even they, we'll get to it next week in more detail, but even they, the unbelieving Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, in other words, if they repent, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, speaking to Gentiles, were cut from what is by nature a wild pagan olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, if you've ever met a staunch Jew that became a Christian, you will know what that verse is all about. There is something wonderful and deeply moving to see a Jewish person who is naturally, culturally, religiously steeped in the old things of, in the things of the Old Testament, when they come to see it all in the light of Christ. It's just like plugging the natural branch back into the vine. We as pagans, we need a bit of reworking the whole time to fit into the vine. And I think it's because we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. But Paul is clear here that while at the present time there is a believing remnant within Israel, the majority have been hardened in their unbelief, but he wants us to know that just like he was hardened in his unbelief, I mean, how much harder can you get than Saul before he became Paul, persecuting Jesus and the church? Just as he had his heart made alive and responded to the grace of God, God saved him, so he reminds us that God has the power to grant faith to those who are currently hardened, and they too will be grafted back into the vine, back into the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So who's this referring to? Well, there's really only two options. Is this simply referring to the many thousands of individual Jews who believe over the course of history and become part of the church? Well, it's at least that. It's at least that. But is this perhaps referring to some kind of future great ingathering of the large majority of ethnic Jews before Jesus returns? And for that, you're going to have to come back in 2 weeks' time. But the point of Paul in this section is clear. God has not finally rejected the rebellious rest. Isn't that the grace of God? He still continues to save Jews today, and he will still continue to save Jews into the future. And do you see again how Paul walks this clear road down the middle between replacement theology on the one side and Christian Zionism on the other? He does not say that the church has replaced Israel, and next week we're going to really get to what it means to be the true Israel of God. But he also doesn't say that all Jews are God's chosen people and will be saved. For we know that many die in their rejection of Christ. His answer is true to what he has said from the very beginning of his letter. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. So we're going to leave it here today because I don't want to rush through these chapters. And previously I'd done the whole of chapter 11 as one sermon. It's now ending up as four. I want us to make sure we understand and grasp what these passages are saying. And so the application is a little bit difficult because the application comes as we work our way through the whole chapter. And I know we're having to deal with this difficult doctrine of election again and again. And this is hard for some of you, and I pastorally, I appreciate that. I appreciate the emails and the coffees that I've been able to have to just ask that we work our way patiently through the scriptures. But while it's crucial that we do what we've done this morning, I don't want us to miss the point of what Paul is trying to say. And there is an application point already for us this morning. Paul says in verse 11 that through Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been saved. And the purpose for that, the purpose for God's hardening of the Jews, it seems from this passage, in His sovereign purposes, was so that the Gentiles would be saved. And Paul tells us that this is done in order that the Jews might be made jealous. He's going to go on in verse 13 and 14 to say, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I love you, says Paul, as the Gentiles. I want to magnify my ministry among the Gentiles in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And so as we leave here today, I need to ask you, does your being a Christian today make anyone jealous? Sadly today, most of the excuses I hear from people out in the streets who will never darken the door of a church is because people in the church, they say, are hypocrites and we're rude and look at what Christians have done over history and look at how we speak to each other and deal with each other. And that's a shame. People should be looking from the outside in and they should be jealous of what we have. You recognize what Paul is saying to us? We have, as Christians, we have all the blessings of God in Christ. We have all the promises of God in Christ. And so we should be living our lives as Christians in the richness of God's promises. We should be living our lives in such a way that it makes Jews jealous. They should say, no ways, you guys have got what we were promised. And we want in. How do we get in? One of my favorite choruses is from a song by the Newsboys, in which they say this, shine, make them wonder what you've got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine, let your light shine before all men. Let them see your good works and then let them glorify the Lord. Does your marriage and my marriage make our friends and our colleagues in the office jealous of what we have with our spouses? Does your relationship with your children and the richness of your family life as you grow your kids in the knowledge and the things of God, does it make the world jealous? Does your honesty and your character and your faithfulness and your compassion and patience, does it make those around you wish that they had what you've got? Does your delight in living according to the principles of God's word? We learned something of that yesterday. Let me just put a punt in here for what you missed yesterday with Jonathan Lehman on the love of God. I think by Monday or Tuesday, those sessions will be on the website. You will not get a better exposition of the distorted view of love in our culture and the elevated biblical view of God's love for us and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was superb. But does our delight in living out the principles of God's word as we are growing in our relationship with this God of love, does it make the people on the outside jealous? And then let's look at the church this morning. Does our fellowship as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, made up of Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, even English and Afrikaans, do they look at the fellowship and the love and the richness of what we have, and does it make the world out there jealous? Paul says that if we grasp the gospel of God's grace as he's pouring it out in these passages, we will live out our calling as the true people of God, fully delighting in the promises of God in such a way that those on the outside will become jealous. They will want what we've got. They will inquire after it. And they will be drawn to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as his people here as a church and individually to really go and digest what he's spoken of here this morning, and may God help us to be that light to the nations. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. Lord, we are privileged to be living in a time and an era where the truths of this word and the application of this word is so applicable to the fact that Israel has reconstituted as a nation in the 1940s, and we have an entire nation of gathered Jews in their millions who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine our own understanding and our own living out of this gospel in our homes and families and workplaces and amongst our friends, that we would be this shining light of the true people of God as you always intended us to be. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That message demands an exclamation of praise, and that's exactly what we're going to do. So won't you please stand?
You have called us out of darkest night into your glorious light.